Please turn in your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Amen. Turn now with me to John's Gospel, the 17th chapter. John 17, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Amen. May the Lord bless these readings of his holy word to us this afternoon. Well, thus far in our series of sermons on the church, we've been introduced to the church's defining feature, union with Christ. We explored that. We saw how this is really, if you look at the church, this is what should get your attention. This is the glimmer on the diamond, as it were. We also looked at the immensity of the church's God-ordained value and purpose in the world. The church is that for which Jesus shed his own blood to purchase. And the church is central to all that God is doing in the history of redemption, even in our own day. And with these introductory things in mind, we now continue our study by looking at the church at its foundation point, at its beginning. And so we'll begin by looking at the church in this way, and then we'll see its progress throughout the Bible. But we have to begin somewhere. So the question is, when was the church founded? When was it founded? Some might say that the church was founded at Pentecost. Certainly that was a major moment in the history of the church. Others might say that the church was founded with the first mention of the gospel after the fall, Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And certainly, we might even say in a sense that's the foundation of the church, but the question is, can we trace the church's origin back even further? Does the church have an ultimate foundation that is even before that episode in Genesis chapter 3? Well, I believe that we can find that foundation for the church. Ultimately, the church dates back to the appointment of God the Son as her head in eternity. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, outside of time, this is when the Son of God became the head, the representative, the mediator for his people. This is ultimately the foundation of the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says that the Father chose us. Paul's writing to the Ephesian churches. He's writing to them as a fellow Christian, as a fellow church member, indeed an apostle. And he says, us, speaking of the church, he says, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The church, in its core of redemptive significance, was founded in eternity. We read in John 17, 1 through 5, that the Father here is said to have given the Son work to do. And he gave the Son a people to redeem. And the Son says, the hour has come. And he speaks of the accomplishment of the work given to him by the Father. And he speaks of the redemption of the people given to him by the Father. And then he calls upon the Father to reward him according to this eternal agreement between them both. He calls upon the Father to reward him with an exalted glory that is grounded in eternity, that is grounded in that which took place in this transaction before the world was. Theologians often refer to this pact between the divine persons as the covenant of redemption. This is that agreement between the Father and the Son, that the Son would redeem the people, that He would accomplish the redemptive work for them in His incarnate state, and He would be humiliated, He would die, He would be buried, He would be resurrected, He would be ascended, He would be glorified and exalted. And as a reward for His humiliation comes the redemption of that people, the church. This afternoon, we're going to consider the covenant of redemption as recorded in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. It's interesting that I believe it's the case that if you look at the covenant of redemption and where it's spoken of in Scripture, that you can find more references to it in the Old Testament than in the New. Indeed, more references to that dialogue between the Father and the Son from all eternity. We just sang one instance of it in Psalm 2, but there's another one that we'll look at here in Isaiah 49. Of this particular chapter, Scottish covenanter theologian Patrick Gillespie says this. He says of this chapter, God's proposals to Christ are described concerning the work of man's redemption, which things no man can reasonably doubt to be spoken by Jehovah to Christ and to contain proposals concerning the redemption and salvation of His elect people. A more familiar name to some of us perhaps, Westminster Divine and English Puritan Thomas Goodwin says of this chapter, and therefore we find this very covenant struck up and by way of a most elegant dialogue expressed to us in Isaiah 49, which chapter is, as I may call it, the draft of the covenant or deed of gift betwixt Christ and His Father for us, wherein Christ first begins and shows His commission as the ground of the treaty between them, intimating unto His Father that He had called Him to this great work. So as we seek to understand the foundation of the church in eternity, let us first consider that the Father appoints. The Father appoints. In our text, God the Son is the one speaking. God the Son is recounting the covenant of redemption, beginning with his appointment as the mediator, and the one who appoints him as mediator is his Father. In other words, we might say that the Father here appoints, or as it says in the text, calls his Son. He initiates the discussion, as it were. Verse 1, the Lord has called me. Notice here that God the Son was called to take upon himself this role as mediator. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says of Christ's high priestly office, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. And then he cites Psalm 2 as the calling of Christ as high priest. But that's what we find here, Christ being called as mediator. Now, in terms of how we can apply that as the church, think about this, that the Son of God is God from all eternity. And he has infinite goodness. He has all of the divine attributes. He has every grace, every gift, every power that we could possibly imagine. And yet he had to be called to this office as the God-man. So how much more, as members of the church, should we tread lightly? We need to be careful. We need to never overstep the bounds that we have. People say, God's called me to ministry. Well, God calls people to ministry through the church and also through the conscience. And if those two things are not there together, then we have no business proceeding into public ministry. And we have here the best example of even the Son of God was called before he entered into this office. Well, we see as we go on in the text that the Father appoints the Son specifically as our priest. Verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb. This refers to the incarnation. The Son will become a man. The Word will become flesh. He will become a human being born of a woman. He will be born from a womb, and he will be called from the womb. And this is significant specifically for Jesus' role as high priest because he intercedes for men. He offers up himself as a sacrifice for men. And only a man can intercede for men. Only a man can take the punishment for sinners who are human in their nature. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a man. He had to be born. He had to be called from the womb. Then continuing, it says, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. This brings us to the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a woman. He was human. But who is the one who names him? In Hebrew culture, the one who would make mention of his name, the one who would name the Son, would be the Father. And yet here, there is no human Father naming this servant of the Lord, this anointed one. The Son of God says to us that though he was born of a human mother, yet the Lord himself, God the Father, made mention of his name. So to be our sacrifice, to be our intercessor, Jesus not only had to be man, but he had to be sinless man. He had to be conceived sinlessly by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father also appoints the Son as our prophet. Verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here, the Son is called to be the prophet of his church, the prophet of his covenant people. He's given a tongue, a mouth, that out of which proceeds a sharp sword. And he speaks to us his word, his gospel, his law, the whole counsel of God. It comes to us from Christ. Even when the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied, they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. This is a clear reference to Christ as our prophet, who ministers to us even now through his word and spirit. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, it makes reference to this. It says, He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. That's telling us that the prophetic ministry of Christ continues in his church, because those 7 stars are the 7 messengers of the 7 churches, those who bring the message to God's people. And what John is saying is that Jesus Christ as prophet holds them in his hand, and he uses them so that when his word goes forth, it is the sword proceeding from the mouth of Christ as prophet that accomplishes his will, even today in his church. We see the great exuberance and passion of our great prophet in verse 1, don't we? He declares to the Gentiles, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." So the Son of God has not yet become incarnate and taken up really the full brunt of that ministry as a prophet, and yet he cannot help himself. He has this anticipation, and so he's prophesying already through the prophet Isaiah. "Listen to me. Hear what I have to say, O Gentiles." Well, the Father also appoints the Son in our text as King, as our King, as the King and head of his church. Verse 2, going back to that verse, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Again, a reference to his office of prophet. But then it says what that sword is going to accomplish. "In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." So the Father is going to use his Son as a weapon. This is going to be a sword that proceeds from his mouth that will be a conquering sword. The Word of God will advance his royal claim to kingship. This comes out in Revelation 19, 15 and following, that the prophetic office of Christ really fuels the kingly office. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It is the prophetic word of Christ that advances the kingly dominion of Christ, and that comes out here in our text. Well, we can sum up the Father's appointment in what is said at the end of this section, where the Father appoints the Son to serve him in all of these 3 offices as the representative head and mediator of his elect church. Christ is not just fulfilling these offices in separation from his church, but he becomes the head of the church, and in him the church participates in the blessings of these 3 offices. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Israel is the elect, the covenant people of God, in accordance with the covenant that God would make through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, and so forth. We see here that all of our blessing, every aspect of our redemption is found in Christ. He is the head. He is identified with the covenant people and with the church. He represents us. He is us in a very significant sense. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." We have title to nothing apart from union with Christ. And God is glorified through this, as Paul says, and as verse 3 tells us, "In this the Father is glorified." Well, secondly, we see that the Son accepts. The Son accepts this appointment of the Father. He accepts his appointment, and yet at the same time, you can see it very clearly in the text that there's something else going on here. That the Son says, "Yes, I'll do it," but he expresses something that's perhaps is difficult for us to grasp at first, but there's some dissatisfaction in his tone. In verse 3, the Father had called him my servant Israel. And yet the son, in recounting this exchange to the Gentiles, seems to be a bit dissatisfied, at least in a reverent way. We're saying that this is the impression we get, that he's dissatisfied with simply representing Israel. That's not all that's on his heart. He's not satisfied to only be the servant that represents Israel. And he's emphasizing this to the Gentiles to whom he's speaking in verse 1. And so he says in verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. So he calls upon the Lord to reward him. He trusts his father to reward him, but he is, as it were, negotiating and bargaining. He's saying, is it just Israel? Is it only Israel that I will represent as the servant of the Lord? What a beautiful thing to communicate to these coastlands, to these Gentiles, indeed to most of us here, if not all of us, those who come from a Gentile background. Because he's telling us, it's not worth it without you. I'm not only going to represent Israel. If that were the case, it would be all in vain. My reward includes you. My reward includes people to the ends of the earth. And I will not be satisfied. I will not complete my redemptive work until all of my sons are brought to glory and all of my daughters are brought to salvation. Jesus will not settle. Jesus will not concede 1 ounce of what his blood deserves and what he desires. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews, this is what he desires as expressed here in our text. Dear believer, Jesus endured the cross, it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him. And an integral aspect of that joy is you. That's the joy. Jesus is not bargaining for a golden crown. He's bargaining for you. Because you are the joy that was set before him. Christ would not commune in eternity with only a fraction of his church any more than a husband would agree to spend the honeymoon with a fraction of his wife. He wants all of his children and he wants you, and that is the joy that is set before him. That is the joy that he is still anticipating as the God-man in heaven. In a very real sense, heaven would not be heaven for Jesus without you. My friend, from eternity, you've had a good shepherd who's willing to leave the 99 to make sure that that one lost and dying sinner, even you, even me, is brought to salvation. And he will settle for nothing less. We see as we go on that the Father confirms the universality of the Son's reward. We must not think that the Father, in saying, my servant, O Israel, in any way limited his election, limited this people that he's giving to the Son to Israel only. Far from that, far from shortchanging his Son, the Father always intended to give him the nations. In fact, we see in Psalm 2 that the Father pleads with the Son, if only you would ask for the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this is what the Father wants the Son to say. And I realize it's difficult for us to connect this dialogue with the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But the point is, God is communicating something about himself here. That the Father wants the Son to redeem the nations and that the Son desperately desires to redeem all nations. We saw in John 17 that the Father gives us to Christ and Christ receives us and redeems us. Who loves us more? The Father who gives us to the Son, who says, ask for them, ask for all nations, and I will give them to you. Or the Son who demands to have us and will not settle for anything less. The more we look at the Father's love, the more we are impressed, and yet we look at the Son's love and we're impressed, and it comforts us. There is no end to the appreciation that we can have of the Father and of the Son. Well, the Son wastes no time in confirming for the Gentile coastlands that His Father's plan has been to engraft them into saving union with Himself as the mediator. So he recounts what the Father said. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Himself, really reiterating verse 3, my servant, O Israel. So He's the servant that redeems Jacob. So that Israel is gathered to Him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, now here's His response to what the Son had pled. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He says, I called you my servant, O Israel, but really, to understand that of the Jews only would be such a fraction of the significance of what it means. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus here is given what He asks for, and He receives what He's given. All nations, salvation to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. But notice that the Son not only saves the nations, but He also rules the nations. That is what is given to Him. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, that's Jesus, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, that would be Jesus. He's despised and rejected of men. To the servant of rulers, He made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. He was scourged by Pilate, scourged by Herod. He was the servant, the slave of rulers. But listen, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Do you look at current events? Do you look at the signs of the times and find yourself frustrated with what's going on? God would have us to be in His Word, specifically to be in a text like this, because He wants to turn our attention out of what's going on in time and look to the basis of what's happening in history and look at eternity and find consolation in eternity. God has established Jesus Christ, and He will not be denied in saving the ends of the earth, and He will not be denied in ruling over the kings of the earth. Don't be discouraged by what you see happening around you. Look back to eternity and find comfort. Find consolation. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that the Spirit approves. The Spirit approves of this covenant. At this point, you may be wondering, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? I thought we believed in the Trinity. There's been a lot of discussion about the Father and the Son, but where is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is very integral to the covenant of redemption, and yet more so by way of inference than explicit reference. And so there are four inferences that we can find here. First, whereas the Father initiated the covenant and the Son initialed it, he put His stamp on it, He accepted the terms, the Spirit, as it were, recused Himself from the discussion. The Spirit is the attesting witness of the covenant. The Spirit is the one who, when the Lord swears an oath and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When the Father swears this oath to His Son, the Spirit stands by to record. The Spirit stands by as the witness. And so these promises and covenants are made by the Father to the Son in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, as the attesting witness, the Spirit has inspired every account of the covenant of redemption recorded in Scripture. There is no reference to this dialogue, to this covenant, but that which the Spirit recorded and inspired through the penmen of the Holy Scriptures. He's the one who not only is the divine witness, but he witnesses it to us. He witnesses it to the Gentile coastlands. Now, a little while ago on Thanksgiving Day, some of us met in the fellowship hall of the church, and we had turkey and cranberry sauce and all kinds of stuffing. The stuffing was particularly good. And I had my phone with me, and so I was taking pictures of the different people as they were playing games and eating and so forth. And I posted those pictures on Facebook. But if you looked at those photos, you would think maybe that I wasn't there because I'm not in any of the photos. The reason that I'm not in any of the photos is because I was the one taking them. And so theologians have gone back and forth about where is the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption, but the Holy Spirit is the photographer. The Holy Spirit is the one who is recording this and showing it to us. And he's not in the picture, he's not in the dialogue, because he's the one who's inspiring that record of that dialogue for us. Thirdly, in terms of how the Holy Spirit is involved here, every aspect of the Son's work of redemption requires the Spirit. Not just the application of it, but the accomplishment of that redemption. Think about it. The Spirit must affect Jesus' virgin conception in the matrix of his mother. The Spirit must anoint Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king of his church. The Spirit must empower Jesus to labor, to spend his strength, as it says in our text, so that he might accomplish his redemptive work in order to merit the Father's reward. So the Spirit was integral in the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, because the Spirit was upon him. Fourthly and finally, every aspect of the reward promised to the Son by the Father requires the Spirit. That is, the application of what Christ did in history, this reward, requires the work of the Spirit. The Spirit must grant repentance to bring back Jacob, to gather Israel. The Spirit must illumine hearts so that Christ might truly be a light to the Gentiles. The Spirit must apply the salvation purchased by Christ to the ends of the earth. Everything you see in the text, the Spirit is an essential participant in this activity that goes on in history. Indeed, the Spirit must cause enemy kings to see and arise and worship the Lord's King, kiss the Son, and submit to Christ. Now, upon the completion of Christ's work, the Spirit's activity is called the promise of the Father. That's how significant the Spirit is in terms of the Father's promise to give the Son this church. He's called the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this major conversion of the Jews at Pentecost was the promise of the Father to the Son, and it was the activity of the Spirit. Notice also at Pentecost that Peter connects the promised Spirit to the Great Commission. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having himself receive from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." See, the promise is primarily to Christ, and only in him is it to us. Because Peter goes on, "He poured out this which you now see and hear." It goes on to cite Psalm 110, verse 1. But the point is that this is the activity of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts is the promise of the Father to his Son that Christ pours out upon his church. So is the Holy Spirit an active and consenting participant in this covenant? Absolutely. Well, my friends, what stronger foundation could the salvation and mission of Christ's church have than this eternal covenant of redemption? Look at the foundation of the church. Do we doubt the Father's wisdom in initiating this covenant? Do we doubt His wisdom in choosing the Son to be the mediator? Do we doubt His choice of the Spirit to empower and apply the Son's work? Do we doubt the Son's wisdom in accepting this covenant and its terms? Do we doubt His ability to be prophet, priest, and king? Do we doubt the Spirit's ability to apply the redemption that He helped to accomplish? Do we doubt the infinite faithfulness of the triune God? Of course not. The church's foundation is firm. It is secure in this eternal covenant. And when it comes to God's promises, when it comes to looking at the conversion of the nations, when it comes to looking at our own salvation, when it comes to looking at so many things that at times it appears that this just is not going to happen. We have doubts about what Christ can do in the world today. We have doubts about our own salvation. But my friends, when it comes to the promises of God, the Bible knows nothing of optimism or pessimism. The question is faith or unbelief, knowledge or ignorance. Do you know these promises? Do you believe them? Do you have confidence for your own salvation and for the progress of the church? Do you rest your confidence upon this eternal covenant? There is nothing more secure than what we have promised here. The Father says to the Son, "You are my servant, O Israel. In you I will be glorified. Ask and I'll give you the nations." The Son says, "Give me the nations or I've labored in vain." The Father replies, "It's too small a thing to redeem Israel only. Redeem the nations and may the kings bow down to you." And David in the Spirit confirms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is ironclad. The church was founded in eternity to triumph in history by the power of the Trinity. And our triumph is no less certain now than when in heaven in the future we look back on it as already accomplished. The only question is for us this afternoon, do we have the faith to believe it here and now in Southfield? Do we have the faith to embrace these promises as if they've already been accomplished? May God grant us that faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe that we have access to these dialogues that took place within the Godhead, within the divine nature, between yourself and your Son, as recorded by your Spirit. Father, give us the faith that we need to embrace these promises, to hold them close to our heart, that when the sea becomes violent and it looks as though we're going to shipwreck, that we would come back to these promises as a church, as families, as individuals, and that you would steady our course and be the anchor of our soul. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.